Amen. Will you please turn with me in your Bibles this morning once again to the 9th chapter of the Apostle Paul's Epistle to the Romans, where we are going to be considering verses 30 through 33. Romans 9, 30 through 33, and you can find that passage on page 1112 in your pew Bibles. And this morning, as we come to the end of this 9th chapter of this wonderful, very vivid portrait of the grace of Almighty God revealed to us in the full gospel of Jesus Christ, we actually begin a new subsection within the section that we are currently in, a section that runs through the end of chapter 10. You will undoubtedly remember that Paul has been answering a question that he knew would arise. And indeed, that does arise in light of the radical declaration of the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a question which has a root in, at least in some form, that is common to every one of us who wears this flesh. A flesh which we know all too well naturally kicks and screams against the very notion of the gospel itself. That common root being the desire to find some way to prove wrong or even to diminish what God has clearly said. Somehow, some way, we want to find something to add to the gospel that will bring about at least a little bit of our own glory alongside of God's. Our flesh is okay with the idea of Jesus Christ just so long as salvation is Jesus and at least a little bit of something else. And the question that Paul has been specifically addressing here is basically this. Paul, if what you're saying about the gospel is true, if Jesus Christ alone is truly the fruition of all of the promises of God, then why did the very recipients of those promises themselves, the Jewish people, by and large, reject him? Of course, you know the question that flows from that. Has not God's promise failed? Did God's promise to Israel fail? And as I've said many times over the last several weeks, it's hard to categorize that as necessarily a good question. It is, however, at least on the surface, a question that immediately gets our attention, doesn't it? A question that raises our collective eyebrows a bit. It's a question that we really have no difficulty in understanding. And of course, we have looked together at Paul's response to that question. He says, certainly not. God's promises have not failed. Not all of Israel is truly Israel. In other words, Paul says, it is a problem with the people. It is a problem with sin. And it's not at all a problem with the promise of Almighty God. The deficiency lies in us and not within God. And so Paul explains that national descent is not at all a guarantee of salvation. Salvation, he says, is by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, solely because of God's grace alone. It is God who mercifully chooses us and not we who wisely choose God. And of course, it leads to another question, one that we are very familiar with. It's more of a statement, really. What do we say? What does our flesh want to say in light of that truth? That's not fair. And Paul's response is not to necessarily come to God's defense here. His response is not to shut off any meaningful discourse, leveling a charge against the questioner as serious as that of blasphemy against the Most High God. His response is certainly a shock to our flesh, isn't it? He says, salvation is not about fairness. It's not about justice or you getting what you rightly deserve. It is about mercy. If God were to give us justice, then hell would be the only answer for anyone who willingly or unwillingly breaks his holy law. To offend in one small aspect of the law is to offend the law in total. And so Paul says, if you want justice, then please understand, hell itself is justice. The cross of Jesus Christ is where we see justice. But salvation is of mercy. And Paul leads us in this discussion of the sovereignty of God in mercifully choosing whom he wills. And we saw last week exactly to what extent God, in his sovereignty, is mercifully bringing his elect to salvation. And it's a beautiful picture. Paul says very clearly that God is bending the entire creation towards that very purpose. His mercy, his grace, is revealed in glory, even and especially against the backdrop of evil, which of course leads to the same response again and again from the flesh of man. Well, then why does he still find fault? The flesh counters once again with another charge of injustice with God. If God is choosing whom he will, how can he hold responsible those whose very purpose is to serve as vessels of destruction in order that his church may come to see the true glory of his grace? Once again, our flesh wrongly calls for justice. And Paul is holding nothing back here. He has sufficiently answered the question in the first part, if you will, of this response. He says that what you need to see, what you need to think about, isn't so much justice. You don't want to ever call into question the justice of God, but you need to see the grace of God, the mercy of God. And he says you see it and is sovereignly working all things together for the good of those whom he has called to be his own. And now Paul is moving into the second part of that answer, which is to point out man's responsibility in salvation. And in the text before us this morning, we see that Paul is still stifling that cry of our flesh regarding God's justice. However, now he moves the focus from the sovereignty of Almighty God to the responsibility of man. And beloved, it is a very sobering picture indeed. And I want to say at the outset this morning that there really is a wonderful harmony here in Paul's argument. And really one that we see throughout this letter as a whole. As far as the argument goes, Paul will make the case that God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are not mutually exclusive. It's not either or. It is not God is sovereign or man is responsible. It is both and. And we're going to see that harmony here in just a moment and even more in the weeks to come. However, I would point out to you that this entire epistle has the same harmonious flow throughout it. Paul has talked to us about our sin. He has given us in the early chapters of this letter Almighty God's justified indictment of mankind. He has pointed out that what we need is Jesus Christ. What we need, what we must have, is his righteousness, his perfection in the eyes of the law. We need to be entirely justified before Almighty God if we are to escape our well-deserved sentence of death because of sin. And Paul has spent much time here in this letter written to the Romans unpacking that justification for us. We're justified by faith alone, which is the gift of God, in Jesus Christ alone, solely because of the wonderful grace of Almighty God alone. He's even discussed some of the practical implications of that justification in our lives. What it means for us. What it looks like in us. Beloved, as the Apostle Paul moves now into a discussion of man's responsibility in salvation, I trust that you will see that he most certainly does not deviate in any way from that wonderful truth. But he continues to unpack it even further as he moves along in this explanation, pointing us to a more and more vivid picture of the glory of Almighty God and salvation. And so it's with all of this in mind that we now look at the closing verses of this ninth chapter of Romans. And so I ask you to follow along with me in your Bibles as I read from the holy, infallible Word of God this morning, Romans 9, picking up with verse 30 and reading through 33. This is the Word of our Lord. Paul says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness? Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame.'" This is the reading of the Word of our Lord. May He always bless the reading of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful that You give us this time, not only in worship, but this time in our worship, Father, to come and sit before the preaching of Your Word. We pray that Your Spirit would be upon us. I pray that Your Spirit would fill me, that I would handle Your Word accurately and in a way, Father, that brings You all of the glory. We ask that You would show to us the glories of Your grace and the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And Father, we ask it in His name. Amen. We find the Apostle Paul here bringing up one final charge that he knows will be leveled against the justice of Almighty God in the gospel. We've spoken now at length about the first two charges of unjust injustice or unfairness with God in the gospel. And we have before us this morning the third. And I trust that if you're anything like me, beloved, that this one really will hit home. In fact, it really is this one that sort of lies at the root or the foundation of the other two. There is a reason that you and I would ever raise questions about the justice of Almighty God, the God of the universe. Beloved, if you give your undivided attention to the Word of God this morning, then I trust that you will see that reason. Paul goes back to what has become a very familiar rhetorical question for us in this letter. He asks once again, "What shall we say then?" And in answering his own question, I think he really places his finger upon the root of our problem. First, look at the rest of his question. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel, pursuing the righteousness, the law of righteousness, has not attained righteousness? You understand the question, right? It's clear enough. So Paul, you would have us believe then that the Gentiles, those who were even notorious for their lack of devotion, their lack of seriousness when it came to the things of God, those other nations, the nations that did not have the law, let alone pursue the law, you would have us believe that they have found righteousness and peace with God, but the Jews, God's chosen people, the possessors of the law itself, they have not? Now, of course, we know that there is a rather glaring presupposition lying at the heart of that question, isn't there? there is an assumption that is being made. What is that assumption? Well, the assumption is that the Jewish people were the ones who at least tried to keep the law of God. They were the ones who actually pursued righteousness. We have to see that. And certainly there is a hint of truth to that presupposition, isn't there? They did care. They were concerned about the things of God. Israel, at times, experienced revivals of sorts. You think of that scene, that powerful scene in the book of Ezra, for example, when the people of God uncover the long-forgotten law of Almighty God. And they read it in the presence of the people. And do you remember what happened? There was a lot of the tearing of clothes and sackcloth and ashes. There was an acute awareness of the sin in neglecting what Almighty God, the God of their fathers, had so clearly said. There was a national call for purity in the eyes of the law. There was repentance. Their pursuit of the law in their history as a people, at least on the surface, is undeniable. And yet, as we will see in a moment, it was not what they most needed to do. They missed something in regards to the drive of the law, the use, the purpose of the law of God. And Paul tells us immediately what that something was. Look at his answer. He's asking the question, why? Why did Israel not receive the culmination of the promise of God? Why did they, by and large, reject Jesus Christ as the Messiah? Why did the Gentiles, of all people, appear to be flocking en masse to Jesus Christ, while by and large the Jewish people were running the other way? Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. And then Paul quotes Isaiah and he says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." Now let's back up for just a moment. I mentioned that what Paul is really getting at here lies at the root of all of our charges of injustice with God. What is that root? Paul hits upon it here. Do you see it? It's really just another form of self-righteousness. Consider what Paul is saying. He says, sure, Israel had those things. They did some of those things. They cared about fellowship with Almighty God. However, they pursued that fellowship on their own terms. In other words, their actions proved what they were thinking, and what they were thinking was that they knew better than God. And that's not a new problem, is it? Adam and Eve questioned whether or not God really meant for them to stay away from the one tree. Its fruit looked attractive enough. They wondered at the instigation of the devil if God really had their best interest in mind. If perhaps God wasn't even holding back on them. Cain did as much. Cain brought a sacrifice from the fruit of his own hard work. Instead of God's work. And then he even questioned the fairness of God in being pleased with the simple sacrifice of an animal made by his brother when he had brought before God the fabulous fruit of his own labor and toil. We could go on and on and on in the history of God's people. And for good reason. Nadab and Abihu, Uzzah. Moses himself took matters into his own hands. Did things his own way, and he paid dearly for it. And beloved, what we need to see here is that God has not been at all silent when it comes to our knowing what we need to know in order to be in a right relationship with Him. in order to live in sweet communion, reconciled with Him. He tells us in His Word what we need. And what we need is perfect holiness. Nothing else will do. Nothing less will do. And it is holiness as God Himself defines it, not as we, that is you and I, would define it in our own terms. We would define it to be something much less than God defines it. Because God defines it as perfect righteousness. We're content with a good effort. We tend to be content with even the appearance of concern. We tell ourselves that it certainly should count for something. Unless you think that we're just bashing the Israelites here, beloved, I would remind you that we do this kind of thing all of the time. Paul's whole point here is that though it is certainly ironic that pagans would come to a true knowledge of righteousness and that Israel would miss it, it is true that the difference in the actual approach to righteousness is the very thing that separates those two. We would tend towards thinking that God reveals Jesus and then Israel, who has been waiting for the fruition of the promise for ages, or at least their own perception of the fruition of that promise, that Israel would flock to Him. And beloved, it is precisely that tendency in us that I want to focus on this morning. Paul is saying something here about salvation and the grace of Almighty God and the law of God that we simply cannot afford to miss. Israel sought to draw near to God through the works of the law. And Paul tells us very definitively here that they sought to draw near to God in the wrong way. Israel missed what the law of God was for. And we have such a hard time with that, don't we? Even the thought that they pursued God wrongly is something that seems odd to us in our culture. We like to think that effort counts for something, especially when it comes to things like our righteousness according to the law. That God's grace is tantamount to God's patience with us in quietly working out the quirks in our own law-keeping. However, God has clearly said that's not the case, and that intention is not in any way the equal of righteousness. Do you understand what I'm saying? In the last couple of years, unless you have been living under a rock, you have undoubtedly heard what the Supreme Court of the United States has declared regarding homosexual marriage. They have informed the individual states of the United States of America that if you refuse to acknowledge those marriages as legal, you are guilty of breaking the supreme federal law of our land. Now, I don't really want to go too deeply into that this morning, other than to mention to you, as a bit of a side note, that I think this whole situation, that this whole situation is exactly what Paul was talking about back in chapter 2 of this very letter when he said that the judgment for sin is sin. We are reaping as a nation exactly what we have sown. However, the point I want to make this morning is that I have had my fill of so-called well-meaning Christians speaking of this as if what we really need to do is just simply love everyone into the kingdom. That what we need is less judgment and more tolerance. And the truth is, nothing could be further from the truth. It is indicative of the way that we as a people tend to take the Word of God on our own terms. God did not say, be married any way that you want to be married. Just make an effort to show commitment. God didn't say that. We say that. He prescribed marriage for a purpose, to reflect the glory of the relationship between Jesus Christ and His church. He gave it its definition. And we do not have the luxury of improving upon it in order to keep up with the times. And that's but one example. And I trust that you see that it absolutely applies to Israel's situation. Beloved, God does not ever grade on a curve. He does not look at the mass of sinful humanity and try to search out the ones who are at least working hard to have at least an appearance of righteousness. He does not have to look at us and wonder which one of us actually keeps the law to the letter. He tells us very clearly in His Word that none of us do. There is none righteous, no, not one. No one ever has, save one, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Redeemer and Lord. We are not ever called in the Word of God to diminish the law so that we can attain at least an appearance of righteousness. That is our idea. His perfect standard, the law of God, in it we see what Jesus Christ alone has accomplished. We see the perfect will of God even in our own lives. However, it is not and it never has been the measure of good Christians and bad Christians. When it comes to being measured by the holy law of God, beloved, the measurement is always the same for all of the sons and daughters of Adam. We are all measured and we are all found wanting. We are measured and we fail to even come close to measuring up to the standard. That's the truth of the Word of God. Our intentions are not now, nor have they ever been pure. Our efforts are not now, nor have they ever been good enough. They're not at all righteous. We are always found to be less than we should be. One single sin is enough to ruin the whole thing. And every single one of us in the house of God this morning was born under sin. Everything that you and I do, no matter how noble we or anyone else thinks that it is, has the stain and the filth of our sin all over it. And I don't care if your sin is more respectable in your eyes than your neighbor's. I'm telling you, according to the Word of God, it's not. Whether or not you have no concern for what God has said in His Word, or you have a grudge against another in the house of God this morning, or you ate too much for breakfast this morning, or you drank too much last night, you see that your problem is the same. It's not that you sin once in a while. Apart from coming to God through faith in Jesus Christ alone, you are sin. I am sin. You see, Israel's big problem was not that Israel sinned once in a while. It was not that they sinned sometimes. It was not that they tended to sin slightly more than they tended not to sin. Their problem was not simply that they cared too little for the things of God. Their problem was that they thought that they could improve upon the salvation that Almighty God had promised and given to them in and through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the root of that assumption, beloved, is a very, very low view of sin. The sinner who underestimates his sin is one who feels comfortable enough while questioning things like God's justice in saving some undeserving ones while passing all the hard workers by. Israel did not think enough of their own sin. And sin is not the only thing that the person who seeks God through the works of the law underestimates. They also underestimate the inestimable cost of salvation. It flows from grossly underestimating the cost of our sin. Because of an incorrect view of sin, one thinks that he or she can, through the working out of a few good moral decisions, undo all of the sin committed in a lifetime against the Most High Majesty of God. Beloved, if you're honest with yourself this morning, then I trust and I hope that this one hits home. Let me say it in another way. We get very good at seeing the severity of the sins of others. And the more we focus on everyone else's sin, the more we become blind to our own. We see the evil of their works and we begin to think higher of our own works, because at least we tell ourselves we have the whole pursuit of righteousness thing going for us. And I want to tell you, that is the lie of all lies. It is a lie directly from the mouth of the Father of lies. Paul is telling us here that a pursuit of righteousness through the works of the law, apart from the grace of God, is actually chasing unrighteousness. We think that we can earn the favor of God through things like our obedience, our keeping of our own self-imposed rigid systems, our dedication, our seriousness, our ceremonies, and our traditions. And the frightening thing here about that is that that is exactly what Israel did. And by and large, they missed the glory of their salvation. Chasing righteousness, they abounded in unrighteousness. And Paul says, repeating Isaiah, that they stumbled at Jesus Christ. It's an interesting way to put it, isn't it? They stumbled at Jesus. They pursued righteousness according to the works of the law, and Jesus Christ became the hurdle that they simply could not get over. They couldn't get past. And they stumbled. Why? Again, we don't have to consider the nation of Israel here in a vacuum, do we? This is much bigger than that. This is exactly what we in our flesh are so prone to do. We chase the things of God. We pursue the good life. Maybe even we do well in keeping up appearances, and yet deep down we find that we are offended by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are offended at the notion that God would not only offer to us salvation, but that He would be so gracious, so merciful, so sovereign as to accomplish everything that we need outside of us. That is exactly what He does in the gospel. He imputes to us the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And uniting us to Him through faith, He dresses us up in the rich robes of His perfection. And the Word of God says that we stand right now before the face of God as those who are perfect, those whose sins have been entirely forgiven, past, present, and future, those who know what they are in Jesus Christ, united to His life, His death, His resurrection, those who have given up on coming to God in some other way, coming to the Father through some other means than the Son. You see here that man is responsible. Beloved, you and I are responsible. We must come before God on no other grounds. Our confidence, our assurance, is the finished work of Jesus Christ for us and nothing else. Beloved, do you see the glory of God's grace in that? He's bending His entire creation towards your seeing it. He's made the way possible. He graciously opens up the eyes of His children through the preaching of the gospel. He even fills us with the very Spirit of God to be our helper in seeing it. He gives to us the gift of faith by which we embrace the truth of the gospel. And He's always done it this way. This is righteousness according to the law. Do you understand? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. He believed the promise. He embraced his own worthlessness apart from God's work in him, and he looked to the fruition of the promise with a very real and tangible hope. Real confidence. With the peace that passes all understanding. But Israel, by and large, stumbled at Jesus. So I dare say, do so many of us. We say, you know what? There's no power in a weak, dying Savior upon a cross. What I need to do, what I need God to do, is just grade me on a curve. Or worse, if God would just give me a little bit of a nudge, then I'll be fine. I mean, I'm obviously doing so much better than so many of you. But to those who have the gift of faith, they see in the gospel all the power they could ever need or comprehend. They are willing to sell everything they have for the pearl of great price. They will not be put to shame. Beloved, do you see what Paul is saying to you this morning? God is absolutely sovereign, and you are responsible. Responsible to come to Him in no other way. The gospel of Jesus Christ plus anything else always ends in unrighteousness. Israel's pursuit of righteousness found its origin in themselves. It was defined by their ability to heed the warnings, their ability to fear God in the right way, their ability to at least keep some of the externals of the law, their ability to at least be a cut above all the other nations. And Paul wants you to know that the pursuit of God is not enough. Being religious is not enough. Beloved, being reformed is not enough. Years earn you nothing. Service that does not flow from faith is still yet another way. A way other than the one that God has declared to be the only way. In Jesus Christ, what we have is the great divide of all of humanity. Every man, woman, and child in existence comes to this rock at some point. There are those who come to this rock and they openly scoff. And they stumble into perdition. They chase after unrighteousness, even in their own pursuit of righteousness. There are those who come, and like so many in Israel, they are just religious enough to be offended at the cross. And they too stumble to their ultimate demise. And there are those who come by the grace of God in faith. And they acknowledge their worthlessness apart from God's grace. They do not neglect the seriousness of their own sin. They see in the law that without one to keep it for them, they are those who are utterly without hope. They are condemned, cut down at every turn, singed by every word. And seeing the rock, they revel in mercy. Instead of clamoring for justice, they gladly and gratefully look to Jesus Christ as being far more than just sufficient. They find no peace in systems. They find no real righteousness in works, regardless of the so-called intentions driving them. But standing upon the rock of Jesus Christ, they and they alone live lives that actually are sacrifices of praise. God has prescribed one way into fellowship with Him. Only one way is His way. Faith alone through Jesus Christ alone because of His amazing grace alone. All other ways, regardless of the way that they appear, simply pave the road to hell. So, beloved, I'll close this morning with this question for you to think about in the days to come. We are all here this morning. We could be somewhere else. Some of us may want to be somewhere else. But for whatever reason, God has ordained that we are right here, right now. In the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, the rock, is before us. He came to be what we in our sin could never be. He laid aside the glory that was His with the Father. He came to this world and He wore flesh. He suffered in it. He was found blameless in the eyes of the law and yet willingly went to the cross to stand in our place and receive our penalty upon Himself for our sin. He arose from the dead on the third day. He now sits at the right hand of the Father, acting as our advocate, sanctifying all that we are before the Father. We're united to Him when we embrace the truth of who and what He is, and who and what we are, and who and what we are in Him by faith. Do you see it? You see, you stand at the stone of Zion this morning. Will you find Him to be worthy of a lifetime of joy, peace, and thankfulness? Or knowing better than God, will you stumble? Will you look for any other way? Anything added to Jesus Christ is another way. Jesus is the rock which divides all of humanity in their pursuit of righteousness. So I ask you, which side of humanity are you on this morning? Beloved, know that if you see Him this morning, if you embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ by the God-given gift of faith, then you have rightly witnessed the wonderful mercy of God in your salvation. And you are now called to live basking in the light of that mercy. And I want to tell you, that's a joyful calling. Doesn't mean it's an easy calling, but it's a joyful calling, a calling that is filled with comfort. Even in our day, when our world seems to be spinning out of control, when many, even those who claim to name the name of Jesus, are living in absolute fear, Jesus Christ in the gospel bid you to come and to trust Almighty God by faith, to rest in Him and Him alone. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for the gospel. We're grateful that though we are nothing other than deficient, found wanting when measured by Your law, that Jesus Christ came and was measured and found to be perfect for us. That He willingly went to the cross and received our curse for sin upon Himself. That He rose triumphantly over sin, death, and the devil. That He now sits at the right hand of the Father, acting as our advocate. We're grateful, Father, that everything necessary for salvation has been given to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ, even the faith that we need to embrace it as the truth. And so, Father, may we live in light of that knowledge. May we joyfully sing Your praises, knowing that everything we could possibly need has been supplied by the God who is, a God who gives us mercy. And Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.